Chris, 4, 200, 200. Well, if you'd like to, we have lines open now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our regular engineer is not with us today. Maybe we'll have a few setbacks here. I hope not. But I have actually quite a few emails I would like to respond to if we get the chance, and that's what I'll do if we don't have our calls getting through properly. If you want to call me, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090, and we'll get to your call as quickly as we can. I want to make a couple of announcements for the sake, again, of our California listeners on the central coast of Monterey Bay. I teach on Thursday nights in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz, and that's tonight. That's at 7 o'clock. That meeting is a teaching on the Book of Acts. Starts at 7, goes a couple hours. And there's some music at the beginning, and then there's a lecture. If you'd like to come to that, that's a meeting that's set up just for our listeners. And if you're a listener, or even if you've just become one just now, you're welcome to come to that meeting tonight. It's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive, and we'll be there at 7 o'clock for that study in the Book of Acts, to which I invite you to join us. And then tomorrow night, Friday night, is our monthly Salinas meeting. We have this meeting, as is suggested by my calling it our monthly meeting, we have it monthly. And when we have it, it is held in a home. It is an open Bible discussion. If you've been to that meeting, it's in the same place as always. If you've never been to that meeting, you can call for directions. If you'd like to come to it, it's in Salinas tomorrow night at 7. And the number to call if you want to get directions is area code 831-783-1445. That's area code 831-783-1445 for directions to our gathering, which is in Salinas tomorrow night at 7. Tonight, of course, we are in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, teaching on the Book of Acts. We've got Bob back. Let's see if we can activate his lines properly here. Hi, Bob. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve.
Hi there. I could hear you before, but you couldn't hear me, apparently.
I turned on the radio, yeah. Right. Say, by the way, you know, did you receive those books of Esdras?
Yeah, thanks for sending those. I haven't had a chance to read them yet.
Okay. But in the second Esdras, there's a statement on page 12 of the type pages that says, menstruous women shall bring forth monsters. You want to hear what the dictionary says concerning monsters, though? One who deviates from normal behavior or character. Now, I was thinking that perhaps the women that have autistic children have been taking birth control pills, and my daughter had a son, a second son, that is autistic, and after he was born, I picked up a box that said birth control pills, and I looked to see what it said on it, and it said stops menstruations. So I have to think of what the angel had said to Esdras, that in the latter times menstruous women shall bring forth monsters, and that definition of monsters is, as I told you, deviates from normal behavior or character.
Okay, well, I'll tell you what, Bob. First of all, I don't think Second Esdras is canonical. That is, I don't think it's the Word of God. It's part of an apocryphal group of writings. I will be reading it, but whether I read it immediately or not, it's not a part of our Bible, and therefore I don't put stock in that kind of a prediction. Furthermore, I would not think that autism is a monstrosity. Autism is obviously some kind of a mental or behavioral abnormality, but it is, I don't think any culture would refer to an autistic child as a monster. So I'm afraid I don't see that connection, Bob, but I appreciate you sending me those, and I will attempt to read them when I get a chance. Thank you very much. Let's talk to John from Santa Cruz, California next. Hi, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Quick question on the Ark of the Covenant. I realized that it was located in the Holy of Holies, but how did Hophni and Phinehas go into the Holy of Holies to get the Ark of the Covenant when they went out against the Philistines?
Well, first of all, at that time, I'm not really sure how much of the protocol of the tabernacle was being faithfully followed. That was near the end of the time of the tabernacle, and there was a lot of corruption in the priesthood, which is why the ark got captured on that occasion. But I think they could go in to get it simply by taking the veil down and going in and doing that. Now, whether that would be considered to be a sacrilege or not would depend on their motivations. You know, it was not wrong, for example, during the wilderness wandering, for the priests to go and take down the tabernacle and pick up the Ark of the Covenant and to carry it, although it was to be covered while it was carried. And perhaps they felt like they had the need or the right to do that in times of great national crisis, to take the Ark of God out before them. So they felt like it was no sacrilege to go in there.
When they went out to war, do you think they put the cover over it?
I don't know if they did or not. They were supposed to when it traveled.
Right.
But, you know, we don't read of them taking it before them to war after the settlement of the land of Canaan anymore. You know, the movie, Indiana Jones in Search of the Lost Ark and so forth,
right.
it misrepresents the facts when it suggests that, you know, the Israelites always took this ark out to battle and lightning bolts went out from it and anyone who had it, you know, could defeat all their enemies. Of course, it's all nonsense. There's no such thing as that in the Bible. The ark was never used as a weapon of war, and the only time we read of them taking it actually in the battle is this time that you're referring to in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's clear that the Jews who had the ark didn't win that war. They lost the battle and they lost the ark. So
yeah.
It didn't have any magical powers associated with it. I think that the fact that they lost the ark was God's way of communicating to Israel that his glory had in fact departed from them because of their laxness in their, you know, in their worship and in their lives. And I don't know that he was particularly offended by them taking the ark out in front of them in battle, though we don't know. He doesn't actually state his opinion. Perhaps the fact that it was stolen would be God's way of showing his disapproval of doing that.
Okay. And then finally, in Herod's temple, was the Holy of Holies empty?
Yes. Yeah,
There was nothing in the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple.
Apparently. At least the ark was not there. Because the ark was never seen again after the Babylonian exile. And, of course, Herod built his temple about, you know, started building it about, what, about 10 years or 15 years before Christ was born. And so that temple didn't have the ark in it. And as far as we know, it didn't have anything in the Holy of Holies.
Well, then why would the high priest go in there on either Passover or Yom Kippur or whatever? Why would the high priest even go into the Holy of Holies?
Well, I don't know. You know, it's possible that they did have some kind of a table or something in there for him to sprinkle the blood on, or something. But there's no record of it. The truth of the matter is, the Jews have always been somewhat innovative. You know, when God makes it impossible for them to follow the law because he's done with their religious system, they managed to find a way to modify it. I mean, for example, when the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. That was the end of the Jewish sacrificial system. But Judaism today still practices some form of modified Judaism without the sacrifices. This is not ordained of God, what they're doing, but it is nonetheless something that they were not willing to live with God's verdict, I think, when he took the temple out. And therefore, they decided to keep it going, but they couldn't keep it going according to the law. They had to make up their own rules. And now, you know, for example, on Yom Kippur, the Jews today, they fast. They don't have a high priest that goes into the Holy of Holies, but they fast and they hope that that'll be good enough. But there certainly is no keeping of the law according to Moses' ways. And it would appear that after the Babylonian exile, they were not able to do it unless of course they remade a new ark to replace the old one. But we don't ever read that that was the case.
Okay.
It wouldn't be incredibly surprising if they did, you know, make another ark to put in there. But we don't have any record in history or scripture that they did so.
Okay. Hey, well, thank you. Thank you very much.
All right. Good talking to you again.
Okey-doke. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dave calling from Salinas, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, some of our lines are open. Our phone lines are working properly. If you'd like to be on, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I had a quick question. I see salvation in the Old Testament as being mediated by faith and of course, the yearly sacrifice and obedience to God. And I was wondering, is that how you see it? And do you have any references that I can try to back that up with?
Well, salvation, of course, means a relationship with God. I'm not sure if that's how you're thinking of the word. A lot of people think of salvation as going to heaven after you die. Well, I believe if you have a positive relationship with God, of course you'll go to heaven when you die. I mean, if you're in good relationship with him in your lifetime, then you'll be in good relationship with him after your lifetime for eternity. Now, a relationship with God in the Old Testament as well as now was based upon faith. And yes, there's plenty of scripture on that. Paul gives a couple of Old Testament scriptures to make that point. One of them is Genesis 15:6, which Paul quotes more than once in his writings. He quotes it in Romans and he quotes it in Galatians. And in that verse it says that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. That means God counted Abraham to be a righteous man in God's sight because Abraham believed in the Lord. He had faith. So he was justified by faith, and he had a positive relationship with God as a result of his belief. And Paul also gives the example in Romans 4. He quotes David's words in Psalm 32, where David, Paul says, expresses the joy and the blessing of a man whose sins are forgiven him apart from works of the law, where David said how in Psalm 32, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, how blessed is he against whom the Lord does not impute sin. So, we have David and Abraham both are reported by Paul to have, from his quotations of these passages, to have been justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now, of course, Abraham lived before the law was given. So some might think, well, we've got to give him a pass because Moses had not been born yet. There was no law yet. But David lived after the law was given, and he lived under the law. And yet his justification was also by faith, not by works of the law. And David had done things. David had broken the law, committed adultery and murder, both of which were penalized by death under the law. But God showed David mercy and granted him mercy, not because David went and took a sacrifice. He didn't. It's because David repented and had a humble heart before God, and on the basis of that, God forgave him. Now, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, we have a catalog of Old Testament saints from starting from Abel and going through the whole history of the Old Testament up through the prophets at the end. And what the writer of Hebrews tells us there is that all these received a good report. That means God spoke well of them. God thought well of them and spoke well of them. They received a good report by their faith. Now, some of them lived before the law and some lived after the law, but all of them were justified by faith. They were not justified by the sacrifices of bulls and goats, because it says in Hebrews it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was the grace of God by which they were forgiven. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament was simply the way that God ordained for them to worship Him. And the forms of worship that He ordained there at Mount Sinai, which were to be followed by them on an ongoing basis, were most of them symbolic of spiritual truths. The animal sacrifices represented the sacrifice that Christ would bring. The physical circumcision represented circumcision of the heart. The clean and the unclean animals represented the difference between clean and unclean people, as we see, for example, in the vision that Peter had on the rooftop in Joppa, when a sheep full of unclean animals was offered to him and he was told to kill and eat. He said, "I don't eat unclean things." And God said, "Don't call unclean what I've cleansed." And of course, the meaning of the vision was God was talking about people like Cornelius, the Gentile. But the point is that the worship forms of the Old Testament were symbolic. They pointed forward to spiritual worship and of spiritual things and of Christ. But salvation, in the sense of having a real relationship with God, was based upon faith then as well as now.
So when we hear, when we read the people in the Old Testament as being called, you know, like Abraham, being called righteous or justified, if you're, when you're righteous or justified, that means, would that be safe to say that you are in a right relationship with God, so you're walking in fellowship with God?
Precisely. Yeah, in right relationship with God. To say a man is justified means that God has declared that person to be righteous or innocent. Or in other words, God says he has nothing, no obstruction between himself and that person. There's no complaints that God has about that person. And so justification is what it takes to be on good terms with God.
Exactly.
And justification is by faith.
Yeah, so it would be safe to say that they're in the relationship with God would bring salvation.
Yes, actually the relationship with God is salvation. It's just that we often think of salvation in terms of what happens to people after they die. You know, do they go to heaven or do they go to hell? But salvation doesn't wait until we die. Salvation is simply the presence of a relationship with God, which continues after you die, although, of course, it begins in this lifetime.
Yeah, John 17:3.
This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Right.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
Thank you. Good talking to you, David.
Okay,
bye now. All right. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple of lines open right now that you could access. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. I want to respond to an email that I received. This comes from a man named Albert, who sometimes comes to our Salinas meetings. He said he won't be at the Salinas meeting. This time he's going to be at, he's got another commitment. But he said, in one of your teachings you mentioned a comment by Tozer that a time is coming when believers will leave the evangelical churches. I would like to locate that full message by Tozer. He says, has any group of believers successfully deinstitutionalized themselves, given up nonprofit corporation status, property, and paid positions? He says, 25 years ago, I proposed to the church that I was attending to do this and was thereafter marginalized. Or, as Jesus said, you can't put new wine into old wineskin. Okay, as for Tozer's comment, I have quoted Tozer in the past. I don't have the quote in front of me because it was not in his writings. It was in one of his audio sermons that I had on cassette tape several years ago. I transcribed this utterance that A.W. Tozer used because although A.W. Tozer generally didn't refer to himself as a prophet, lots of people in his lifetime felt like he should be called by that But he doesn't, he almost never would say, thus saith the Lord, you know, and give a prophecy such as charismatics and Pentecostals think of a prophecy. But in one of his sermons, he was preaching, and then he just kind of lapsed into a moment of giving sort of like a prophecy. And he says, basically in the prophecy, he indicated that he foresaw a time when the institutional churches wouldn't have any men of God in them anymore, because the true men of God would have left those churches because of their corruption and their compromise. Now, when I say he prophesied, I'm not committing myself to saying that his prophecy was really a prophecy from God or that it'll come true, but certainly it was an unusual thing for A.W. Tozer to speak in that manner. And I've heard lots of his sermons, probably 100 of them on tape, and I've read all his books, and I highly respect him. So I could probably find that because I published it. My family and I used to publish a magazine for homeschoolers, and I remember including that quote in one of them. So if I can find a back issue and find out where that was, I might be able to secure that quotation from Tozer in writing. But the question you asked then is, has any group successfully deinstitutionalized themselves, given up nonprofit corporation status, property, and paid positions? I don't know if any has. I've never seen a group that has done that. It's difficult to do that. I'm not saying it's not a good thing to do that. I think it'd be very helpful for a lot of churches to do that kind of thing. But giving up property that's owned by a corporation, it's really hard to know exactly how to do that. I guess you'd have to disband the corporation, sell the property, and give the proceeds to another 501c3 corporation, which is usually how their bylaws are written up, that the assets of their corporation have to be given to another tax-free corporation. I've never seen a group do this. It seems to me like I have heard rumors of one or two groups that did this on occasion, but I can't really give you any details, so I'm not sure. It would really be a radical thing to do. I think what's more likely to happen is that people who have left these kinds of churches would band together and would simply forego incorporating, and they would not, establish these institutional things in their groups. I have seen that happen. Certainly I've seen home churches that have, refused to incorporate, refused to have paid staff. And I've even seen larger groups, like the group I was in Idaho had, it wasn't huge, but it was in a place that had very little population. There were 150 people approximately that were in a church that did not have a name, did not have a corporation, did not have a pastor, did not have any official leadership, didn't have a statement of faith, but functioned really biblically to a very large degree. This can happen. I've never seen a church that's already institutionalized go backward to a place of more simplicity, but I have seen some groups form themselves as fellowships but have refused to institutionalize themselves in that way, Albert. So I can't give you any examples of the specific thing you're asking about. We've got some callers waiting to talk to us here. Steve from Vancouver, Washington is next. Hello, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, Steve, good talking to you again.
Yeah, good evening.
I listened to one of your tapes recently, teachings on eternal judgment, and I had a question on one of your teachings.
Okay.
You mentioned in Genesis 5 about Enoch being the son of Methuselah, which meant, I think it's basically when he dies, the end will come, something similar to that.
What I've heard commentators say is his name means when he is dead it shall be sent, or when he dies it shall come, or something like that.
Okay, and you apply a teaching there that God had basically committed judgment to the world at that point, and so it was inevitable to happen. And later on in the same teaching, you talked about Jonah and Nineveh, where again, God tells Jonah, or to tell Nineveh, that they're done basically, in 40 days they're going to be judged, but God doesn't judge them, he relents. So my question to you is, when God makes a pronouncement in the Bible about some judgment, in a prophetic way, is it a done deal, or can't he change his mind and not judge?
Well, that's a good question. I think God can change his mind and not judge if the people have changed. God is not a man that he should repent, but when people repent, then God adjusts his behavior toward them according to their new attitude. And so if the world in Noah's time had repented, I guess God would have reserved the right to himself to not judge it, even as in the case of Jonah, when Nineveh repented, God, although he had said he would destroy them in 40 days, he, as it were, turned around and didn't do that. He changed his mind about that because of their turning around. When I said that in naming Methuselah by that name, that God was prophetically committing to judgment at that particular time period, my assumption is, since it actually did happen, I mean, Methuselah did die the very year of the flood, God must have prophetically seen, God must have foreseen, you know, that the people were not going to repent and this flood was going to come. So he could, so he, as it were, committed himself by giving this prophecy through Enoch. And that's all I can really say in terms of giving any further understanding about that, because I don't really have any more than that.
Yeah, my comment basically again on foreknowledge, again, what he can foresee and not foresee, it'd be kind of strange to me for God to tell somebody that they're done, he's going to judge them, when he knows they're going to repent. You know, I always think God is working in time. He makes plans, and he can modify his plans based on the reaction of the people.
True. Well, you know, the promises and the threats that God makes are always conditional, whether that's stated in the statement or not. It says that in Jeremiah chapter, 17 or 18, I think it is verses 7 through 10, that when God threatens to destroy a nation, if they turn around, he will not do the threatening thing he said he would do. And when he promises to build up a nation, if they turn from their good to do evil, he will not do the good things he promised. He makes it a statement as if it is an axiom, that whenever he makes a promise or a threat, it is always conditional. If the people change their ways, then that will change what God said he would do. And there's many times when God makes threats or promises and does not mention the conditions at the time, but they are always implied.
Right, and that makes more sense to me, because a lot of people in God's sovereignty, they basically take the assumption that it's always a done deal. And if that's the case, then God's playing games with people. And I don't think God plays games. I think he's serious about his word, and he'll adjust himself as necessary.
Yeah, I think when God said, you know, in 40 days Nineveh will perish, that was absolutely true, unless they repent. But the unless they repent was not stated. But it was implied, and even the king of Nineveh knew that that was probably implied. And he said, well, let's change so that maybe God will change his mind. And he found out that he was quite correct, that God was willing to change his plan if they repented. So, yeah, I think that whenever God makes a threat, there's always the condition, even if it's not stated, that, you know, if you repent, of course, then this can put that off.
Right. Okay, well, thank you.
Yeah, I would, if you haven't looked there already, I'd suggest you look at Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, where God makes that general rule.
Right.
Okay, thanks for your call, Steve.
Thank you, bye.
Bye now, good talking to you. Let's talk to Catherine calling from Portland, Oregon next. Or Kathleen, excuse me. Hi, Kathleen.
Hi, and I enjoy your show. I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to have something to listen to it on the car radio.
Okay.
My call is about the Temple Mount.
Yes.
The most holy site. Why would God allow, if it's a holy site for a false religion and a false god, to be there such a length of time?
Okay, and that's your question then?
Yes.
Okay, you wanted to listen on the radio, so I'll go ahead and let you go.
I'm going to hang up and listen on my car radio because I'm on the freeway.
Okay.
I'm very
Thank you very much.
This, okay?
All right, sure.
Thank you very much.
Okay, bye now. Well, Kathleen, your question presupposes that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where the Temple of Solomon once stood, is always and inevitably and unconditionally a holy place. And, of course, God did say to Solomon that I will dwell in this house that you're building forever. So it sounds like, you know, that spot is a sacred place. But although he didn't say the place was sacred, he said the house was sacred, but that's gone now. And I think what we were saying to the last caller applies there, too. It's kind of a conditional thing. If you keep my covenant and so forth, then I'll be glad to dwell in this house forever. But if not, then it'll be destroyed. And certainly that's what the prophets pointed out later on, that God was going to destroy the temple, that it would not be treated like a holy place. In Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel in a vision saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple and leave Jerusalem and go outside the gates and stand on the hill outside in order to surrender Jerusalem and the temple to the invading Babylonians who would destroy it. And with God gone, the temple is no longer holy. You see, what makes the temple a holy place, or the Temple Mount a holy place, is God dwelling there in the temple. But when God doesn't dwell there, the temple's not holy. You remember when Moses approached the burning bush on Mount Sinai, a different location, God said to him, take off your shoes, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Well, why was Mount Sinai holy? It was just a mountain in the Arabian Peninsula. What made it holy? Well, the fact that God was there is what made it holy. That God was meeting with man in that spot made that a sacred spot. And so also, God met with man in the temple in Jerusalem. And when God dwelt there, that was a sacred place. I believe that the place where Moses took his feet off was not a sacred place after God was no longer there. I think wherever God is a holy place, and Jerusalem is certainly regarded that way. But the Jews made the mistake in Jeremiah's day of believing that the temple itself or Jerusalem itself was a holy place, regardless of their relationship with God. Even if they violated God's laws and violated his covenant, that God had to protect Jerusalem from invaders. God had to protect the temple because that was his house. And they didn't realize that if they were not living in covenant with God, then they didn't have any immunity. Their temple was not going to be a holy place. And their mount was not going to be a holy mount. If God is not pleased with them, he's not staying among them. As I said, Ezekiel's vision showed God left, the glory of the Lord left the temple. Now, he did return in the days of Zerubbabel, but we remember in the days of Jesus, Jesus initially spoke about the temple in Jerusalem as his father's house. He said, don't make my father's house a house of thieves, a den of thieves. But later, when Jesus' ministry was almost over, in Matthew 23, he said to the Jews as he left the temple, your house is left to you desolate. And what he meant by that is the temple was no longer God's house. God was leaving it. Because they were rejecting Christ, God was leaving these people. And he was walking out of the temple. He said, your house. It's not my father's house anymore. It's your house now. It's man's. It's not God's. It's left desolate. And by desolate, he means abandoned. That God was abandoning the temple. And even though the Jews continued to practice their worship in the temple for another 40 years before it was burned down by the Romans, God had left. The fact that the veil had been torn when Jesus died meant that there was no more need for those structures of the temple. The place, the way to God, was now open to everybody. You didn't need the temple for that, for a representative high priest to go on behalf of people. And, excuse me, so, in other words, after Jesus died and rose again, the temple in Jerusalem was no longer important. It was important to Jewish people who rejected Christ, but to God and to Christ and those who knew God and knew Christ, it was not seen as important. Now, Jesus predicted this would be the case. In John chapter 4, when he was talking to the woman at the well, she said, you know, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem on the Holy Temple Mount there. But my people of Samaria worship here on Mount Gerizim, and we worship over here. Now, which is the right place to worship? And Jesus says, woman, I'm telling you that the time is coming in which they will neither worship God in Jerusalem nor on this mountain. But those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus was predicting a time when both Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim would cease to be the habitation of God, would cease to be places of worship of God. And, of course, this was fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed both shrines, and they've never been rebuilt. Now, with God having left them, the geography, the geographical spot where the temple once stood is no longer a holy place. And, therefore, the reason God has allowed it to be given over to the Gentiles is because he has abandoned it. And that's why it was possible for the Romans to destroy it. Just like the Babylonians in 586 B.C. could never have destroyed the temple unless God had abandoned it. As long as God was there defending it, they could never destroy it, but God left it. Likewise, the Romans would not have been able to destroy it in 70 A.D. unless God had abandoned it. And Jesus is the one who told us that he had abandoned it. Your house has left you desolate. So without the temple there, and without God there in it, the mountain where the temple once stood is no longer particularly sacred. It's where there was once a sacred building, and God was in it, which is what made it sacred. But when he abandoned it and the temple was destroyed, he gave it up to its enemies. That mountain just became like any other mountain, and it's not a holy mountain anymore. Now, of course, the Jews don't see it that way. They still have the Wailing Wall there, and they still view that mountain as sacred. But they still saw the temple as sacred after Jesus had declared it was desolate. That is, the Jews have never been on the same page with Jesus as a whole. Some Jews have. Some Jews became Christians. They became the first Christians, and there are many Jews who are Christians today. But the Jews who are not Christians are not on track with God. And therefore, they out of sentimentality or whatever, they still venerate the shrines and the sacred spots of their religion that God has abandoned. And yet, for the most part, they won't come to Christ because he is the new temple. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it up again, he meant himself, his own body. And the Bible says that now, since God does not dwell in temples made with hands, he dwells in us. We are like living stones built up into a spiritual temple, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5. So there's now a different temple, and it is the people of God who are the living stones who collectively comprise the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't matter now. Even if the Jews would build another temple, it would not be the habitation of God. God now lives somewhere else. He lives in his people who worship Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of that temple, and he will not be the chief cornerstone of a Jewish temple where they offer animal sacrifices, although it is very possible that the Jews might build one again. They can do so, but as long as they're rejecting the chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of a different temple, and God lives in that new temple, not in the old one, nor will he live in a rebuilt one if they rebuild it without it being about Christ. And, of course, if it were about Christ, they wouldn't build it at all because Jesus brought an end to the sacrificial system, and that's what the temple was for. So the temple is basically defunct, and the Temple Mount is no longer the holy place it once was because God is no longer specially there. That'd be my answer to you, Kathleen. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Steve, who's calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my question. Very easy question, and I'm going to take it off the air. I'm on a cell phone trying to drive.
Okay.
You mentioned having a homeschooling magazine, and my wife and I are trying to start homeschooling our children. My daughter's in kindergarten, I guess, and we've been homeschooling her. We're kind of looking for I think it'd be easier to have some sort of structured curriculum. Do you have any that you might recommend? I've been asking people, and everybody has a different opinion, and I want something that has sort of a classical education with some critical thinking, logic, sort of that builds on those, which I think is horribly lacking in education.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of good curricula out there now. Back when my wife and I were homeschooling, we're talking now over a decade ago.
And I'm going to stop here, if you don't mind.
Okay, that's fine. God bless you. Bye now. We started homeschooling our oldest probably about 20 years ago, and we were homeschooling actively for over 10 years. But I'm sure that the curricula that were available then were not the same as what's available now, although I'm sure some of the same curricula are still available today, but there must be an awful lot of new ones because the homeschooling movement has grown so much in those decades. So when we started homeschooling, there were relatively few people doing it compared to now, and therefore there was a smaller market for homeschool materials, and there was a smaller variety. I don't know what's available right now. I would certainly suggest you do an internet search on that. I'm not sure what to say to you because I have not been homeschooling. Three of our four children graduated years ago, and I have one more school-age child at home who's a sophomore in high school, but he's going to a Christian high school now. I put him in school when he became a freshman in a Christian high school because I'm a single father now, and I'm not able to homeschool him. And he didn't want to homeschool anymore now that his siblings are grown and gone. So he didn't want to be alone at home. So I don't really, I'm not up to date on this, but there are a lot of people who, of course, do it, and I'm sure you won't have to look far to find them. My wife and I did publish a homeschooling magazine for about 3 or 4 years, and it wasn't just about homeschooling, but it went out to people around the country who were mostly homeschoolers and kind of alternative Christians living sort of against the grain of the culture. But I haven't done that for a long time, and in fact, I haven't even had a wife for over 5 years. So I'm afraid I don't have that information for you, but a lot of people who listen to me are homeschoolers. I would imagine if you just got on the internet and Googled homeschooling, you'd find a lot. I know if you're looking for classical education, Douglas Wilson, a guy up in Moscow, Idaho, a guy I debated, actually he's a Calvinist, I debated him 3 times in Moscow, Idaho, years ago. He's a author of many books, and he's kind of the founder of the classical education movement, and I'm sure that if you somehow got in touch with his ministry, they would have a lot of resources. Perhaps they have a package curriculum for homeschoolers. I'm not sure. I'm speaking as one who hasn't homeschooled for years, and so I'm sure that there's a lot of new resources that weren't available when we were doing it. Sorry, I can't be any more help, Steve, because I really, in our homeschooling years, I really did like to be a support and a help to homeschoolers. But since that's an earlier phase of my life now, I'm not really keeping up with things, and probably you're better off talking to someone who's right in the middle of that movement. Anyway, I'm sure you'll find what you need if you just do a little bit of searching. Let's talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon. That's the same Bob we talked to earlier?
Hi.
Hi, Bob.
Steve. Hey, you know, I think I know what they're looking for, these that are calling about the high priest taking the blood into the Holy of Holies and are going, if they put incense on the censer, which is a hot coals, and fill the room with a cloud of incense, and then he'd take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat 7 times, and that was to cover his own sins. Later, he took the blood of a goat into the Holy of Holies and put incense on the censer, and then took the blood of the goat and sprinkled it on the mercy seat 7 times to pay for the, to cover the sins of the nation of Israel. And who was sitting on the mercy seat? Jehovah of Hosts, who is Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. See, Jehovah of Hosts is Jesus. Jesus can be seen with the eyes. God the Father is a spirit. He cannot be seen.
Yep.
That is Jehovah of Hosts is Jesus. See?
Is this a response, Bob? Is this a response to one of our earlier callers?
Huh? Well,
you said you think that the people who are asking about this or wanted to know this. Which caller were you responding to?
Well, I thought you were talking about they were talking about the blood and the, you know, that was taken into the temple. Well, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and this
has
been sprinkled on Jehovah of Hosts' robe. And he is called the Redeemer by God.
Amen. Amen. And I think all of our Christian listeners know that and celebrate that truth. And I appreciate you calling that to our attention, because I don't suppose we can remember that too often. The blood of Jesus is the redemption for our sins. Thanks, Bob, for that call. I have a desire to now answer some of these other questions that have been coming in from people who have emailed me, some of them with disagreements. For example, this one comes from Dave from somewhere. I think he's from the Midwest. I forget what state he writes from, but he's written me a number of times. And he says, Steve, aren't you aware that cloud-to-cloud lightning indeed flashes from side to side? Why then, in a recent show, did you only refer to lightning that is vertical cloud-to-ground lightning? Your interpretation of a new day dawning at Jesus' return doesn't fit the context of Luke 17 at all. What 2 examples did he give to further explain his statement about the coming being like lightning? Or your bright shining in the sky. He gave the examples of the destruction of Noah's day and the destruction of Lot's day. He emphasized the quickness of and the destruction of those two events. Okay, well, you're not sure what this writer's referring to. Sometime last week or so, somebody was talking to me about Matthew 24:27 here on the air. And that's the place where Jesus said, as the lightning flashes from the east and shines even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. This fellow David, who's writing, didn't like the comment I made apparently, which was that the word lightning, which is astrape in the Greek, can mean lightning, but it is also a word that, without any changes in it, is sometimes translated bright shining. That is, the same Greek word can be translated lightning, or it can be translated bright shining. And what I said was, it's not axiomatic that lightning flashes from the east to the west, as Jesus spoke of it, but it is axiomatic that there is a bright shining that flashes from the east to the west. And of course, that's the sunrise. The sun rises in the east, and it shines even to the west. It shines from the east across the sky to the west, and of course, the sun moves across the sky to the west, and eventually goes over the horizon on the west. And I was suggesting that the word lightning there might better be translated bright shining. Now, this doesn't require any kind of strange machinations or twisting, because the very same word is translated as bright shining in passages elsewhere in the scripture. It's just that in this one place it's translated lightning, generally speaking. So I guess my position was, is it more likely that Jesus was saying that as lightning flashes from the east to the west, or is it more likely that he was saying as a bright shining shines from the east to the west? My statement was, it's not necessarily axiomatic that lightning travels from the east to the west. It's not even generally axiomatic that lightning travels horizontally, but rather we usually think of lightning going vertically. Now, it was this statement that bothered him, because he says, are you not aware that there's cloud-to-cloud lightning that flashes from side to side? Well, I'm sure there is, but I'm not sure that the average person looking at the sky has ever noticed that lightning. I mean, usually you do see, one cloud light up and another one lights up, and I assume that's the lightning bolt going from one cloud to the next, but you don't see the bolt. But when you see lightning, usually you see it in vertical motion. But even if, even if we allow that people in ancient times noticed horizontal lightning, it's not necessarily the case that it moves from east to west. I would assume lightning that is horizontal might go as often from north to south, or south to north, or north to east, or east to, west to east, or whatever. I mean, for Jesus to specify as the astrape, bright shining or lightning, flashes from the east even to the west, sounds to me like he's talking about something that everybody knew commonly goes from the east to the west. He's not making a revelatory statement. He's picking something everyone knew about as axiomatic and saying it's just like that. Just as the astrape flashes from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so my suggestion is, it's far more likely that the word astrape means bright shining than that it means lightning here, because there is a bright shining that everyone knows travels from the east to the west, and that's the sun and the sunrise. So that I was saying that Jesus in this verse seems to be likening his coming more to a sunrise than to a bolt of lightning. Now, David, who wrote this complaint, said that in Luke 17, where Jesus also makes the statement about the lightning, he compares his coming to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And that's true. The destruction that came in the days of Lot and the days of Noah was rather sudden. In the days of Noah, it took 40 days. It was 40 days and 40 nights of rain. In the days of Lot, it was probably far more sudden than that, with just fire and brimstone coming down. And I don't have any problem with that. I don't have any problem with Jesus bringing sudden judgment at his coming. But that doesn't mean that he can't, in some other, to make a different point, speak of his coming as a sunrise, which is not an unusual metaphor to use for it. Actually, when Jesus came the first time, it was likened to the dawning of a day. In Malachi chapter 4, it says the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. I believe that happened when Jesus came the first time. Isaiah 60 speaks of the glory of the Lord arising upon you like a sunrise, and the Gentiles should come to the light of your dawning. I believe it was when John the Baptist was born, in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father, prophesied that the day spring, that is the daybreak from on high, has visited us. That is, it's a new dawn. And Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Of course, but when he left the world, he was not. And so the night came. And Paul says in Romans 13, the night is far spent. The day is close at hand. Well, in all likelihood, the night is the time of Christ's absence. And the day is the time of his coming. So it's as if there's, you know, he arrived here as the dawning of a day. Then he left here and night fell on the earth. And then when he comes back, it'll be the dawning of a new day. Now, that doesn't mean he can't come suddenly or judge, abruptly. He can do that. But what I understand it to mean is that before he appears over the horizon, as it were, the sky will be getting brighter, just like it does in the dawning of a day. It says in Proverbs chapter 4, I think it's verse 18, it says, the path of the just is as the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until full day. Well, the full day is when the sun is visible. But the path of the righteous, the path of the godly, is toward that sunrise. And our path grows brighter and brighter. In my opinion, the Bible indicates that the church, the true church, I'm not talking necessarily about the organized churches because they take their own course, but the true church that Jesus Christ is leading through his Spirit is getting more righteous, is getting more like Jesus. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. So brighter and brighter toward that image of Christ. Those who are true followers of Christ are being sanctified and perfected and glorified into his image. That's stated in Scripture. And so I understand him to be saying that his coming will be like the dawning of a new day. But as the dawn approaches, as the night, you know, passes by and the dawn approaches, well, at that point, you see the light getting brighter in the eastern sky, so to speak. And I believe that that which heralds that the coming of Christ is not far away will be the greater glory, the greater holiness, the greater unity of the true people of God. This may not be manifested in the institutional churches because, as I say, they're going to take their own courses. They've made their own bed. They have their agendas. They have their bylaws. They're going to have to keep doing what they do because they've institutionalized what they do. But there are people who are not stuck in some kind of a bylaw defined Christianity, and who actually are following Jesus and will see, you know, they're changed from glory to glory into that image and are becoming more like him. And I think that their change, that is, their greater holiness, their greater sanctity, their greater devotion, will be a visible phenomenon in the world. As people see the true community of Christ, there will be an increasing glory as the dawn approaches, and then Jesus will himself appear as the sun, you know, appears over the horizon. That appearance of the sun may be sudden, and it may be devastating in its results on the unbelievers. But that doesn't mean it will not have been presaged by an increase in the glory of his people on the way, you know, toward the dawn. Anyway, I'm not trying to be mysterious or mystical. I'm just trying to say these are things the Bible speaks about, and that's what I believe it's giving us reason to anticipate. Appreciate those calls and those emails. Remember, tonight we have our study in the book of Acts, and we also have, what do we have tonight besides? Not tonight, but tomorrow night, we have our Salinas meeting. And so I'd love to have you join us for that as well. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg, and you've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Tomorrow, again, we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you have questions or points of disagreement you'd like to talk about, you're always welcome to do so on our nickel. We'll pay for the call. You make the call. Do that tomorrow, and we'll be glad to talk to you then. Till then, may God bless you. Have a wonderful day as you follow the Lord. Bye now.